Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Some of you might have been to the Australian War Memorial at Canberra, and you've seen those bronze panels there with over 100,000 names of soldiers who died in armed service. We know their names, we know something of their backgrounds. But also at the War Memorial is the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, and that houses the remains of an unidentified World War I digger brought from the battlefields of France. And the tomb is meant to represent all Australians killed in war. He's unknown, and so he's representative. But in juxtaposition to the whole concept of him being unknown is a plaque which bears three words. It's by Kipling. Three words: known unto God. He's the unknown soldier, but he's not completely unknown because he's known unto God. And it's a wonderful confession that though there are many things, including that soldier, that are unknown to man, all things are known to God. And of course, the powers that be want to take away that plaque. You remember back in 2013, Brendan Nelson shamefully wanted to take down that plaque and put up some fluff by Paul Keating instead. But when Tony Abbott, the Prime Minister, found out, he got on the phone and said, it's not going to happen. It's still there, known unto God. And I hope it stays that way. A good testimony. But here we come to this verse in Deuteronomy 29. The context of this passage is at the end of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. The old generation had passed away. They weren't allowed to go into the land. We know that. And the new generation had risen up. They hadn't witnessed the giving of the law at Sinai, Moses receiving it and bringing it down to them. And so the law is repeated a second time. That's what Deuteronomy means. It means second law. Just as they prepare to go into the promised land. And at the giving of this law, he pronounces blessings and God pronounces curses. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And amongst all these blessings and all these curses is this verse. It might seem almost out of place. It sort of just seems like it's been inserted here. There's all these, particularly these curses. God's going to take you out of the land. He's going to send another nation in, send you into exile. And then here we have the secret things belong unto the Lord. But it's not really out of place. Think of the people who are hearing this. They're hearing that God is going to judge them. In fact, it actually tells them that they are going to be taken out of the land. And there must have been some, well, how is this going to happen? When is this going to happen? All these questions might have been coming. Uncertainties. What did the future really hold? When and how would these blessings or curses come? And so God is telling them that there's certain things that God hasn't revealed to them. They're secret things. They're in his own counsel. He'll perform them according to his will, according to his decrees. And they shouldn't concern themselves with those secret things, those unknown things. But they should concern themselves with the things he has revealed, and to take them to heart and to obey them, to pass them on and all those things. And so it is an appropriate statement that God would put here. Don't concern yourself with the secret things. They're God's. But here's the things that are revealed, they're yours to obey. Okay, so the first, we'll look at this under two headings. First of all, God's right to the secret things. And then secondly, our responsibility to the revealed things. First of all, God's right to the secret things. They belong to him. And there's a confession here. There's an admission. The humble saint acknowledges that many things are incomprehensible to us, that we can't understand. Things as the psalmist said in Psalm 139, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. That's a humble confession, isn't it? All these, what God works in his omniscience, we can't escape his presence, how he fashions things, even the human body in the womb. This knowledge is too high. It's too wonderful. Also in Proverbs 30, he speaks about three things which are too wonderful, yea, four. They're just beyond our capacity to understand these things. We should have that attitude. Solomon, you think of when the Lord appeared to him by night and said, Solomon, what do you want? Ask me what you want. And what did he ask for? Well, first of all, he said, I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. My knowledge, my understanding, it's like a child. It's limited. And he said, I need an understanding heart. Give me an understanding heart, Lord. And that pleased the Lord because it was a humble confession. There's too many people in this world who think, well, I've got it all figured out. These are the people who profess themselves to be wise, but they've become fools. They're not wise. No, the wise person is someone who says, I don't understand, but God does. And if I have any knowledge, if I have any wisdom or understanding, it's got to come from God, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what things are secret or unknown to us? Well, there's things concerning the nature of the Godhead. They're beyond our capacity to understand. The Trinity. Do you fully understand the Trinity? One God in three persons? We can't understand of that. We know the concept. One God, three persons. Yet these three are all one. But to be able to really get our heads around that, and someone says, well, yeah, that doesn't work. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. Well, we might say 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. But it's, you know, these explanations to try and explain it in human terms, no, it's God. It's beyond human understanding. And we say, no, that's some of the secret things. We just know the truth, we know the doctrine, and we believe that. What about the hypostatic union? That's a theological term to describe how Jesus is both fully God and fully man in one person, in one union. How do we comprehend that? God and man. When he walked this earth, he was fully God and yet fully man, and he remains that. It's hard to understand. Daniel Webster, he was in the company of a group of literary gentlemen. He was asked if he could comprehend how Jesus Christ could be both God and man. No, sir, he replied and added, I should be ashamed to acknowledge him as my Saviour if I could comprehend him. If I could comprehend him, he could be no greater than myself. Such is my sense of sin and my consciousness of my inability to save myself that I feel I need a superhuman Saviour, one so great and glorious that I cannot comprehend him. We can't approach unto that understanding. There's secret things, things concerning the nature of the Godhead, things concerning God's will are beyond our comprehension and understanding. Now we think of the will of God. We could describe God's will in different ways. His decretive will, to do with his decrees, what God ordains will take place in his mind, in his foreknowledge, in his purposes for his creation. We might also call that his sovereign will. That's largely hidden to us. God's ultimate plans that he's carrying out every day, every moment of the day. But his preceptive will is revealed to us. It's not secret. His precepts, his laws, his commands. And so we make that distinction. But his decrees, they're secret to us. We can't seek to understand them. And we get ourselves into trouble when we think we could access into his hidden will. And when we say, why, God, is this happening? You must tell me. No, he doesn't owe us anything. They're secret things. The tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God is in control. He's carrying out his purposes. And yet he has given man a will. And the choices that man makes, the things we do, we're responsible for them. It's not fatalism. We're not just robots who do what we're programmed. No, we have a choice. We're responsible for what we do. I'll give you one instance of that in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Was that God's purpose for that to happen? Yes. Were the men who did that, were they responsible for it? Yes. You see that tension there? In Acts 2, verse 22 and 23, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So in one sentence, it's God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge to have him die on the cross. But he says, "You by your wicked hands have crucified him." They're both true. They're both true. And also in Acts 4, 27 and 28, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." They were responsible, Herod and Pilate and all the people, but God determined that it would be done. And, you know, these are the secret things. We believe them, but we can't pretend that we understand them. There are many events that transpire that leave us confused as to what God is doing and why he's doing it. Events that take place in all our lives. Why is this happening to me? What is God's purpose in this? And Job is an example of that. God didn't tell Job about that meeting in heaven between God and Satan. He didn't tell him about that. The trials came. And Job just had to endure those trials. He didn't have that knowledge. And he was asking why. Why is this happening? His friends were saying, "Well, we think we know why. You're a sinner, Job. Foolish, miserable counselors." But this is what happens when we pretend we know why. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do some suffer and some don't? And, you know, Job was a righteous man, and yet all these things happen. Yet it was the will of God. It was a test of his faithfulness to God. You know, our perspective to the events in life has been likened to a tapestry. And we only see the reverse part. We see the mess and the seemingly random mess of the back part of the tapestry. But God sees the front part. And he sees the beautiful plan that he's working out. And we need to just say, "Those are the secret things. I don't understand it, but I trust the Lord." We do know that he's working all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so there's those secret things about God's will. There's the secret things concerning the future. No man knows the day and hour of the Lord's return. Mark 13, verse 32, "Not even the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Even Christ in his humanity, he didn't have that knowledge. And yet how many people in recent times have said, "We know it's going to be this date, in this year, at this particular hour," date setters. You think they would just take the word of God and say, "Look, we don't know." You know, the apostles, they wanted to know, "Is it now, Lord? Is the time now?" Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power." You notice what he says in verse 8, though, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses." It's almost what we have here in our text. You don't need to know that. But you've got something to do in the meantime. You're going to be witnesses for me. You can concern yourself with that. Leave the timing of my return to the secret will of God. But we know these date setters. 1843, William Miller predicted the Lord's return on March 22nd, 1844. Of course, it didn't happen. So they had to sort of mop things up. Ellen White comes along and they called it the Great Disappointment. a great disappointment. And they said, well, actually, Jesus did come back, but not to earth. He went to the sanctuary to do his investigative judgment. He's checking all the records of the believers' lives to see whether they're worthy to enter into eternal life. It's actually blasphemous. Turns Jesus from a saviour into a probation officer. Did you do enough to make it? Works religion. But it comes from that that date setting. Of course, the JWs, they're probably the worst date setters of them all. No less than 9 times. 1874, 1878, 1881, 1910, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975 and 1984. They might have given up. It took them 9 times before they worked it out. Madness. But they still say, oh, Jesus sort of came back spiritually in different things. Madness. Jesus said, I'll come back in like manner. Same way I went up visibly, bodily, I'll come back in like manner. But we don't know. It's a secret thing. We don't know when he's coming. We know he is coming. We're to be ready for it. And so there's these secret things, many other secret things in God's to do with his nature, to do with his will and his working of things out, things in the future, things in our lives. But they belong to the Lord. They're not our business. And we'll get ourselves in a mess if we spend all our time trying to figure them out. See, there's something far more important that we need to be concerning ourselves with. That brings us to our second point, our responsibility to the revealed things. And what a blessing that God has revealed things to us. He has revealed himself to us and his will to us. Now, the deist would say otherwise. The deism is the heresy that there is a God. So they say there is a God who put all things into creation and everything, but who is distant and utterly removed from his creation and who gives no special revelation to mankind. And you'll meet these people sometimes. You say, do you believe there's a God? Yeah, yeah, I believe there's a God. There has to be a God. What do you know about him? Well, we don't know anything about him. There's just got to be a God somewhere. Well, has he revealed himself to you? Well, he hasn't. We just, there's some sort of, you know, divine architect or, you know, however they describe it. Many intellectuals, you know, they sort of take this deist view. That's not true. God has revealed himself, firstly, generally, through the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork, etc. And Romans 1 verse 20, what has he revealed? Well, his eternal power and Godhead, that he is an almighty God, that there is a God. And so we have these general understandings just through looking at creation. There's an almighty God who made these things. But it's not very specific, that general revelation. And so therefore, God has revealed himself specially through his word, the special revelation of the scriptures. That's the second part of Psalm 19. And so this is what we're thinking about. When he says here, the things which are revealed, he's talking about the law of God, because he says at the end of the verse that we may do all the words of this law. So that's what the revealed things are, his law, his word. And also as you come into chapter 30, verse 11, for this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. He says it's not afar off. You've got it. You've got it in your possession. And these are the things which are revealed, the word of God. It's not obscure. It's not some hidden code to follow. Clear and understandable laws there to live by. Written down in print, not just verbally. And so there was no excuse for disobeying it. So God's revelation is clear and specific. We talk about the doctrine of perspicuity or clarity. It means the Bible is an open and plain book. The words, the entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. And so this is excuse. The Bible is just too hard to understand. It's used mostly by those people who do understand it but choose not to obey it. It's just a cop-out, isn't it? You know what it says. You know what it says about your lifestyle. and the things you're doing, you just don't want to obey it, so you say you don't understand it. Or as Mark Twain put it, he is quite honest, even as an unbeliever, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand. That's the parts that bother us. And so the Bible not only gives general commands and prohibitions, but supplies us with countless specific precepts as to how we are to please God. Very specific, very detailed. And I know a man who, as a new Christian, he went through the whole Bible and he marked down every place where there was a clear command given by God to man. That's a lot of marking. There's a lot of commands there. That's a good exercise. Maybe you might want to try that. Here's another command. Underline. Underline. This is what I need to be doing. And, of course, we know that not all commands are for me today. Might be given to a different dispensation, a different person. God didn't command me to build an ark. But that's not written to me, but it's written for me. It's written for me to learn from. And so we have these clear commands given. And so a faithful preacher will not just speak in generalities, but specifics. And so, you know, it's all very well to say, be ye holy and see you next week. Or you need to stop sinning. Okay, that's the end of the sermon. We could do, and many do that. But what about when we start to highlight specific sins and commandments? Then the amens maybe sort of get a bit quieter. What about when we start talking about the music we listen to? Does it honour the Lord? Or is it conformed to this world? What about the food we eat and, more importantly, what we drink, what the Bible says about them? What about the language we use? Is it godly language? Does it honour the Lord? Or the entertainment we watch? What things are we allowing in through our eyes and our ears and getting specific about that? Makes us uncomfortable. What about the places we go to or the people we mix with? The Bible has a lot to say about those things, specific things. And it goes against, often goes against our lives. It's like rubbing the cat the wrong way. It just seems not to work, does it? And, you know, we feel that conviction at times. What about for the children? We might say, well, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is good and right, or this is right. And all the children say, yep, we agree with that, obey your parents. But what about if we would be more specific and say, when your parents say, go and do this, and your attitude is, well, in a minute, I'll do it a bit later, that's disobedience. That's violating the fifth commandment. That's dishonouring your parents, and it's sin. And you feel, ouch, that hurts, because that's personal. It goes against the way I'm living. And if you don't regularly feel an ouch under the preaching you're listening to, you're probably listening to the wrong sort of preaching. And, you know, the type of preaching that I get the most help from is the preaching that makes me feel like a rotten sinner and my life needs cleaning up. Not that makes me feel good about my life. Only if I was perfect would that be appropriate. But we're not perfect. We all have things we need to get right. And you know, but a lot of preachers, they skip over these things. I know a charismatic pastor, and he was telling me he's got a sodomite that attends his church and is quite happy in the church, and he's a prominent sodomite in the community. I said, okay, well, but how does he cope when you preach against sodomy? He said, well, no, I leave that to the Holy Spirit. You know, what if the Holy Spirit put his finger on you and wants you to say something about it? But that's what happens. And you think Jesus, he was very pointed and specific when he dealt with people. The woman of Samaria, her adultery, he dealt with that. The idolatry of the rich young ruler, his covetousness, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and he was very specific. And I think as uncomfortable as it makes us feel, I think it's what we need today from the pulpit. You know, it's been said that the role of a preacher is not only to comfort the afflicted, but to what? Afflict the comforted. And, you know, we all need that affliction from time to time. And this is how God brings about spiritual maturity and change in our lives. As we look upon the Word of God and we see the faults in us, and by the grace of God, we make those changes and we change from glory to glory. It's like the preacher. There's a lady came home from church and she went home and her husband said, "Well, what did the preacher preach about today?" She said, "He preached about sin." And the husband said, "Well, what did he say about it?" She said, "Well, he's against it." "Yeah, he's against it." "Well, I hope so, but what else?" "What else? There's got to be more to it than that." And, you know, there's a story about a young preacher. He just landed his first congregation. It was a small church. It was in a logging town. Everyone in the town worked for the town's lumber mill, which is the only business, and was involved in fierce competition with the mill just upstream. It wasn't long before he saw something that really shook him up. He was taking a walk through the woods and chanced to see the workers at the town mill pulling logs branded for the other mill out of the stream, cutting off the branded ends and running them through their own mill. He was very distressed with this and set about all week preparing a sermon on that subject. He got up and preached his sermon entitled, "Thou Shalt Not Covet Thy Neighbor's Property." The sermon seemed to go over well. Everyone told him as they went out the door just how much they loved his preaching. "You really moved me, preacher. Best sermon I ever heard." But the next Monday morning, it was business as usual at the mill. They were still stealing the logs. So the next Sunday, he preached a message, a real pulpit pounder called, "Thou Shalt Not Steal." "Fantastic," the people told him. "Wonderful," they cried. But on Monday, the same thing was still going on. Enough was enough. There was only so much a man could take, and this time he would not hold anything back. He got up and preached on the topic, "Thou shalt not cut the branded ends of someone else's logs." They ran him out of town. Sometimes you've got to be very specific before the message gets through. And, you know, we want preaching where even not just positive but negative truths are taught, and where we at times feel confronted. Paul told Timothy, "Preach the word, be instant in season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." And so we have this. God's given this revelation. He's given these revealed things, and they belong to us. His law. For Israel, it was his law. For us, it's the law. It's the rest of the Bible. And when we come to the scriptures, it's like looking in a mirror. We see what God says and we see ourselves and how far we fall short of what God says and the changes that we need to make. So we see that his revelation is clear and specific. We see that God's revelation is entrusted to his people. They belong to us. Now you notice in the verse there, there's quite a few italics. And we know that the italicized words mean that those words don't have an underlying Hebrew, in this case, or Greek in the New Testament, an underlying Hebrew word. And so they are added by the translators to give the sense and the meaning. And so sometimes it's an exercise to read the verse without the italics. It sometimes you may lose some of the understanding, but you see the words that it were actually in the inspired original. So this is what it would read without the italicized words. "The secret unto the Lord our God, but those revealed unto us and to our children forever, that may do all the words of this law." You can still understand it, but you can see why the translators, they added that word belong. There's a belonging. There's the idea of possession. The secret things are God's. The revealed things are ours. And so you see, it's much more than being accessible. These revealed things are not just accessible. They're not just available, which they are, but there's an ownership of them. They belong to a certain group of people. And while God's word is available to all people, it is entrusted to those who are in covenant with him. He's not saying this to the world at large. He's saying this to his covenant people. They belong to us. And their possession, we know in the book of Romans chapter 3, it talks about to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. He committed these oracles to the Jews. And likewise, he's committed the whole of Scripture unto his people in this dispensation, which are the believers. And so The promises of the scripture are not committed to unbelievers. And before you were saved, those promises, they held no power for you. But once you become a believer, these become yours. And they become your promises. So as believers, we have been entrusted with the sacred truths of the Christian faith. They belong to us. Paul told Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Something's been entrusted to you, Timothy, to you, Christian. You need to keep that. It's been committed to your trust. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards the man be found faithful. He says we're stewards of the mysteries of God, those things that were hidden beforehand, they're now revealed. You're a steward over that. God's entrusted you to look after it. And as a steward, you're to be faithful with what you've been entrusted. And in Jude verse 3, he said, I should exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Something's been delivered from heaven to the saints. It's the faith. It's the body of doctrine, of Christian doctrine, essentially. And he says, that's been delivered to you, and therefore you need to earnestly contend for it. Not just hold on to it and just keep it locked up. No, you're to contend for it because there's people who are trying to tear it down. That's why Paul said, I'm set for the defense of the gospel, to have an apology for it, to defend it. We need to be set for a defense of the gospel and contend for the faith. And so when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the doctrines that the Bible teaches, do you feel as a believer that God has personally entrusted these doctrines to you? He's committed some truth to you that you are to be a steward over, you're to propagate, you're to defend. Are you willing to defend them against those who would seek to rob us of these truths? Because people want to take this Bible away. The devil's been trying to do that for thousands of years, and he's trying to do it today. Let me ask you, if the only Bible you had was that which is in your heart and your mind, how much of a Bible would you have? And that day may come sooner than you think. When you're locked up and you have no access to a Bible, and all you've got is what you have retained in your heart, how much of a Bible would you have? But these doctrines he's entrusted to us to contend for, to defend. How about the six-day creation? It's under attack. It's under attack. Theistic evolution. Oh, well, yes, God made it all, but he did it through evolution. Adam and Eve, they evolved from lower life forms. It's a lie. We need to be able to defend that. God's entrusted this truth to us. How about the deity of Jesus Christ? The virgin birth? Oh, Jesus was just a good man and he was a good teacher, but God, no, he is God. He is God. Can you defend that from the scripture? How about justification by faith? It's under attack in many quarters. Yes, you need to believe, but you have to keep working. You have to work your way as well. God does his part, but you've got to do your part. That's a lie. It's by grace. Can you defend these doctrines? This is what believers have had to do for the last 2,000 years. And many of them had to give their lives and shed their blood for it. Can you do the same? Will you do the same? They belong to us. They belong to us. And then as we go through the rest of this verse, they belong to us and to our children forever. So his revelation, it's not just to us, it's to be passed on to succeeding generations. They're not just for us to keep. We're to keep it and we're to pass it on. Because if they're not passed on, they're going to disappear. It's a simple idea, isn't it? And what a grave responsibility. God has given his word. He says, you pass it on to the next generation. Psalm 78 talks about that. We will not hide them. We're going to show it to the generation to come. That ought to be your testimony. I'm not going to hide these things from the next generation. They're going to know these truths. Think of Timothy. He experienced this from his grandmother, his mother. That unfeigned faith was passed on to him. And Paul commended that. And he said to Timothy, Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, Paul to Timothy, the same commit thou to faithful men, Timothy to the faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. There's actually four steps there, four generations. Passing it on, committing it to the next generation. And so that's really what the Great Commission is. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Teaching them everything in this book, all these doctrines. The new converts, making disciples of them. And so we have, yes, the secret things, they belong to God, but these things that are revealed, that it be owned by us, that it be passed on to the next generation. And you know, it's been said Christianity will die out in one generation if the present generation fails to pass it on to the next. And you've got to say, you wonder, is it being passed on? Why are churches closing up all over the place? Why? And then, as you come to the end of the verse, God's revelation is to be obeyed. It says there that we may do all the words of this law. There's something to do. Why did God reveal all these things to Israel? So they would have a great book, a great scroll of, with all these words, so they could have heads full of knowledge, so they could quote it often. All those things are good. We're to be filled with the word of God. But it's so that they might do all the words of this law. It's revealed in order to be practiced. Why did God give us this Bible? Why did he inspire over 40 men over 1,600 years to compile this book and so that, and to be preserved for centuries so that we have it in our hands, so that we can use it as a fashion accessory when we walk into the church? Look at my nice big black Bible. That's all it is for some people. They blow the dust off on a Sunday and look at my Bible. No, it's so we can do what's written here, so we can obey it. And so we must be doers of the word. That's what James, his great theme, not just to be hearers, but doers of the word. And he talks about it in James chapter 1. We won't go through all that. But that's, you know, some people are forgetful hearers. It happens in churches. It happens when we read our Bibles in the morning. A couple of hours later, do you know, remember what you read? And you're trying to obey what God showed you? Or are you a forgetful hearer? And so, you know, the Bible doesn't contain all knowledge. It doesn't contain everything that God ever did or everything that God is, but it contains what we need to know. It's his instruction manual for life. And you know what the word Bible stands for? Basic instructions before leaving earth. That's what it means. The basic instructions before leaving earth. But how often are these instructions ignored? They're ignored all the time. And God has given us this map, we could think of it as. A lot of people try and get their way through life without using the compass, using the map that God has given to us, and they end in a complete mess. They go through life, trial and error. God has given us a guide. And if we use the map, if we use the compass, we don't want to rely on our feelings. We don't rely on our intuition. We don't trust our guts like many people do. It's a dangerous way to live, and many people do it. We rely on the light of God's word, that lamp and that light. And that's the way to blessedness. That's the way to eternal life, to prosperity in this world and the next. 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You love God, you'll keep his commandments. But he also says, and his commandments are not grievous. And because sometimes people think, well, look at all those rules. That's hard. No, it's not hard. The way of transgressors is hard. this is the easy way. Following God's way, you live God's way, you have the blessed life. They're not grievous. They're for our good. All right, so just some closing thoughts and some applications. So you remember in John chapter 21, that conversation, the Lord is restoring Peter after his fall there and his denial of the Lord. But Peter, he asked the Lord a question. He said, he's thinking about John and he says, Lord, what shall this man do? What's his future? You know, and this is a question we might ask of ourselves. Lord, what's my future? What's going to happen? What about my kids? And, you know, it can come from a pure heart and pure motives. We want to know what's going to happen and maybe we can prepare for it. Show us the future, Lord. Well, the Lord's answer is almost a summary of our text. Essentially, he says, what is that to thee, Peter? Follow thou me. Peter, why are you thinking about the future? These things are secret. They belong unto the Lord. But the things that are revealed, you need to follow them. Follow me. Follow what I've said. Obey me. Do what I've said. It's the same thing, isn't it? And so he showed that to Peter. He said, Peter, just live according to my word. If God has not revealed certain things to us, then we don't need to know them. Nor should we devote our time to trying to figure them out. I mean, some people are experts in all sorts of obscure things in the Bible. They know all about who the Nephilim are and they'll tell you, you know, who the giants and all these. They're experts in that. But as for actually following the commandments of God, they don't really concern themselves about it. They're more concerned about the secret things than the revealed things. And that's not how it ought to be. God has entrusted his word to us to possess, to pass on, and to practice. James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and all of us know to do good. We know what the Bible says, but to know to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. See, there's sins of omission. So there's sins of commission, but there's sins of omission. Things we didn't do that we were supposed to do. You know, there's a difference between simply having a Bible and owning a Bible, owning it as a part of my life, saying, this belongs to me. God has revealed it. It belongs to me. It belongs to us. One Sunday, the church service finished early. One of the men came out the front door of the church. He met a man who was waiting to pick up his wife. Surprised to see him so early, he said, oh, is the sermon done? He shook his head. He said, no. No, the sermon's been preached, but it has not yet begun to be done. You see that? This is just preparation. The sermon, it begins out there. It begins probably even as we start talking after the service. That's when we start putting things into practice, and especially as we get into the world and start facing temptations, that's when the sermon actually begins. May God help us to focus and to see these revealed things that belong to us, that we may do all the words of this law. Let's pray.